The year was 1804. Thomas Jefferson was the president of the United States, and we had just purchased the Louisiana Purchase to expand the nation. And as Jefferson was thinking about this, he recognized that there were other countries that had a presence in North America that would perhaps like to take part of that land, part of that territory from the United States. And so he decided that he would send a team of people to go and explore that new area, to draw maps of that area, to bring back some plant life and specimens, some scientific data to prove that we were investing in the area and getting to know the area, all of these things. But the thing that he really wanted, that he was really after, was a way to transport stuff across the country to the Pacific Ocean. And they knew about the Missouri River and that it went up and headed to the west, and they'd read about accounts of explorers who had come by ship on the west coast and found the Columbia River, and it only made sense that those two rivers should be kind of close together where they ended. And so the people that he found to take care of this expedition, the first one was a man named Lewis, and then Lewis recruited a friend and fellow officer who he had served under, whose name was Clark, and the two of them set off for this adventure. They had some basic ideas about what they were going to encounter. They knew how to prepare. They learned the things that they felt they would need to know to have a successful adventure, and then they bought the supplies and set off on this excursion. They bought a boat in Pittsburgh. It was a good-sized boat. There were 30-some men and all their supplies. They went down the Ohio River, back up the Mississippi, and then headed out the Missouri River. It took them a year to get as far as about South Dakota, where they camped for the first winter. And then they set out from there, continuing their journey west. They weren't going blind. Other people had kind of ventured through this territory, and they had some sense that the Missouri River kept going west. They knew that the Columbia River was coming east, and so they expected when they found the source of the Missouri River, they would go over a hill or around a hill or a mountain. A mountain, by the way, that they were picturing would look like the Appalachian Mountains that they were familiar with. And there they would find the source of the Columbia River, and then they would just canoe down the Columbia River. The book that they were basing their journey on, their excursion on, though, left out one small detail. And that small detail we know as the Rocky Mountains. I think I might have mentioned that if I were writing the book about an adventure heading west. But they didn't know that they were going to encounter the Rocky Mountains. And when they finally reached the source of the Missouri River and then went over the mountain that they were on or around it and came to the other side, they glimpsed for the first time what they were really going to be up against. And they weren't mountains like the Appalachians that are gently rolling and tree-covered. These were mountains of stone, and there were cliffs, and it was rugged, treacherous terrain. And they recognized right away they weren't just going to carry their canoes around a mountain and plop them in another river and continue on downstream. That's not how it was going to work. There was a giant obstacle in their way. There was a problem. And so they had to figure out, how are we going to overcome this? Eventually, they switched tactics and went by land for quite a distance around mountains and finally found a pass that they could get through. And then eventually did find the Columbia River and eventually made it all the way to the Pacific Ocean. But there was a problem in the way. The route wasn't as clear as they thought it would be. That's in a lot of ways kind of like our lives. When we set off and we think things are going well and we think we have the answers and the solutions and we go a little ways and we find out that it's not going to be as smooth as we anticipated. There's a problem, a big problem, just like the Rocky Mountains. And the reality is that problem is common to every single one of us. If you have your Bible, I told you at the beginning that the service sermon was going to be a little bit different than a typical Easter sermon. I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you know we've been just walking through this book of the Bible together, and it's not exactly about the resurrection, though we'll talk about that. But Paul, in this letter, does an excellent job of describing the problem that we all face. And then after we identify and talk about the problem, we'll get to the solution and then some application from this passage. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read this. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Right, there's the problem. The problem is, in those first four verses, Paul describes a group of people, and reading that description, you come to the conclusion that these aren't great people. This doesn't sound like the type of people that I want to go to church with and sit around and have my friends be friends with their kids. These are the type of people that maybe we wouldn't want to have close, intimate relationships with, that we might try to avoid. These are pretty bad-sounding people who are living by these things. But look at what Paul says. He doesn't say there are some people who are misbehaving in these ways. He says, no, for people will be these things. This isn't just a behavior issue. This is at the core of who these people are, that they operate this way and they behave this way. The reality is that the Bible in other places calls these things sin. In Romans, Paul talks about the fact that every single person alive is a sinner. We've all sinned. It's a technical archery term. If you're shooting at a target in a competition and you completely miss the target, it's called a sin. God said to humanity, if you're going to be my people, you need to live my way. You need to live in full obedience. And if you mess up at all, then you've sinned. You've missed the target. And not only have you missed the target, but you are a sinner. You are a sinner. And so the people that Paul's describing here, the people that don't sound like the kinds of people that we want to be friends with, he's describing every human being who's ever lived, except Jesus. And not only are people, not only are all these bad things the core of humanity, but he describes other types of people too. Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. What does that mean? What that means is there will be some people who look like they're doing better than average. There will be some people who claim that they're good with God. And you talk to them and you ask them, well, tell me about that. Well, I was raised in a home where we went to church. Or I went through a confirmation process or class. Or I'm better than most other people. Or I do more good than I do bad. And these are ways that people think about, am I good enough to stand before God? Am I okay with God? And the answer that Paul would give here is no, you're not. You're just like the people he described in the first four verses. It's not about being a little bit better or more good than bad or I attend church now and then. Not only that, he says, but verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. The first four verses, not only is humanity completely depraved and none of us are exempt from that, and not only do some of us think we're good enough, but we're not, but Paul says there's a third category here of bad, and that's people who lead other people astray. Over and over in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he talks about false teachers who were leading people astray. There are people in our culture today who under the guise of spirituality and knowing God, they'll come and knock on your door and they'll have a conversation with you and it'll sound spiritual and they'll give you literature. They'll even quote Bible verses to you. But they're leading people astray. They're leading people astray. And so just like Lewis and Clark and their expedition faced the Rocky Mountains, there was a problem. We all have a problem too. And it's way bigger than the Rocky Mountains. And the problem is that we're depraved. We're sinners. Even when we think we're okay, we're not. He just described every single one of us. And we know from Scripture we're all sinners. Not only that, but the bad news that we're sinners gets worse than that is that there's a price to pay. There's a penalty for being a sinner. Just like someone who commits a crime, if convicted, they serve a sentence, or there's a process and then a punishment. We're all deserving of punishment. And the punishment, Paul tells us in Romans, is death. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. There's no way that you or I can be good enough on our own to be right before God, just like there's no way Lewis and Clark were going to canoe over the Rocky Mountains. It's impossible. But there is a solution. There is a solution. Look at the next several verses, starting in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're going to start at the end of this passage, and the last verses there, he talks about that all Scripture is breathed out by God. We might say it's exhaled by God. It's whispered by God. The Bible that we have in our hands, it was God's very words given to human men who wrote it out. We use this verse to say it's inspired by God. It's the very word of God. And within God's word, we have truth, absolute truth. There are many in the world who would argue about what is true. And some people say, well, for me, this is true. And others say, well, for me, that's true. Or we can all have our own truth. There's probably a lot of ways to get to God. And Scripture says, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's the first nine verses' way of looking at things. There's only one truth, and it's God's truth. You want to know how to be right before God? You want to know the solution to your problem? You're not going to find it by listening to the world, who's utterly depraved, Paul would say. You're going to find it through the truth of God's word. If we back up a little bit further, verse 15, he's going to share with us the solution to the problem of the first nine verses. It says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become right before God? How do we deal with the problem that we had? And the answer is that we can't do it on our own. The answer is right there in verse 15. It's that we receive salvation. We're rescued by God. There's nothing we can do to solve the problem on our own, short of God rescuing us. How does God do that? Well, in the scripture, we read the truth about Christ Jesus, as he says right there. And we learn that Jesus was not conceived by a human father, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't inherit that innate sin nature that we all have that puts us in the category of the first four verses. He was born and he lived a perfect life on this earth. That doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. We know that he was. We know that Satan tried everything to get him to fall into temptation. But he didn't fall into temptation. He stood his ground. He lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, he willingly died on a cross, not because he deserved to die, but he died to pay the punishment that you and I deserve because we are sinners. We would say he took our place. He was our substitute. And that's how he rescues us. That's how he rescues us. At the beginning, the good news got worse in that there was punishment for the sin. There was a penalty, and that was death. The good news gets better. What do you have to do to have him take your place? And the answer is that we receive it simply by faith. It was right there in verse 15. We don't do anything. We don't behave a certain way. We don't please God in any way. It's simply a free gift of grace. And we receive it by faith. You all got in your cars to drive here this morning, and you had faith that when you were riding along in your car, when you stepped on the brake pedal, it was going to stop. You had faith that the blue chairs would hold you up. In the same way, we place our faith in Jesus. We say, God, we recognize our problem. We recognize that we're sinners and there's nothing we can do about it. We recognize that there's a penalty that must be paid, and that's death. But God, we accept the gift of your Son as payment for the punishment we deserved. That's the solution. That's the solution. There's a problem, there's a solution. What are you going to do with this? What's the application? The application is a couple different things. First, if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of trusting Jesus for your salvation, I challenge you, don't leave here without considering that this morning. Maybe you're like the people in the first four verses and you recognize that you're depraved. You know you've messed up. I challenge you to stop and consider what God did for you. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, but we celebrate Easter this morning on the third day. He rose again from the grave. He didn't stay dead. And when he rose from the dead, he was in essence validating everything that he had claimed. That he was the Son of God. That he did die for our sins. And so don't leave here without considering that this morning. Not only did he rise from the dead and validate what he said, but part of what he validated was his promises about the future. In the future, one day, we will spend eternity with him if we've received that free gift of salvation by faith. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. We look forward to that day when we will rise again and face no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. Everything will be made right. No more will we encounter the world that Paul described in the first 9 verses of this chapter. But we'll be in eternity with our Savior, with God the Father, worshiping him forever. If you're here this morning and you've already taken that step of faith, then there's a different application for you. I want you to think about what Paul has written in this chapter. The first thing is that he talks about the condition of the world out there around us. He's described our culture to a T. It's as if he was able to see ahead and see how things were going to go. In all the things we read about, if you look in culture, you don't have to look very far before you see those things and evidence of those things. You see people acting in those ways. You see people who think they're okay with God because of things that are untrue. You see people who are trying to pull people away from God. That shouldn't surprise any of us when we encounter that in the world around us, because Paul warned us that in the last days, that's what it would be like. When are the last days? The last days pretty much started when Jesus resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, and they'll continue until he returns and fixes and makes everything right. We're living in the last days, just like Timothy was, who initially received this letter. So don't be surprised by the culture around you. The next several verses, verses 10 through about 14, I kind of skimmed over it and didn't really talk about it, but in there, Paul talks about, Timothy, you watched me in ministry. You saw the things that I did and the ways that I ministered, but also, Timothy, you saw me suffer. You watched and witnessed the persecution that I endured. And he listed the places where he experienced that. As followers of Jesus, we should not be exempt from persecution like Paul was not exempt from persecution. And not only should it not surprise us, but we should experience it. It should be there on a fairly consistent basis. Think for a moment about the idea of sharing your faith with someone that you know is not a follower of Jesus. What would stop you from doing that? Well, the common answer we hear is, well, they might have a question and I don't know the answer to it. And if you pick at that and get a little bit deeper, what really it comes down to is, well, I might be a little bit ashamed, or I might not know how they're going to respond, and it might be negative. They might think less of me as a person. I might suffer repercussions from sharing my faith. I might even experience a little bit of persecution. Yeah. Paul says, absolutely, you will. If you stand firm on the truth and you take that truth into a world that does not want to hear the truth, you can expect persecution. And so for those of you who are followers of Jesus, the next application is, are you experiencing persecution? And if not, why not? My guess is because you're not sharing it with that lost world that he described in the first four verses. And then finally, remember the truth that we stand on. We're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing that we do to receive that. However, once we believe and trust in Jesus for our salvation, there should be a change in us. And we should begin to live in ways that look more and more like Jesus as we go through life. And so the final thing is, are you doing what the last verses there say? Are you spending time in God's Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to use it to teach you, to correct you, to rebuke you when you sin, to train you toward living in righteousness, or we would say living like Jesus lived? As a follower of Jesus, that should be what we're about. And we should be growing in our faith. Lewis and Clark went and eventually made their way all the way to the Pacific Ocean. They encountered obstacles they didn't expect. They didn't get the smooth ride that they were hoping for. They eventually made it all the way back and reported back to Thomas Jefferson that there was not an easy waterway to get all the way to the Pacific Ocean. It would be 65 more years until there was an inexpensive method of transportation across the country. It was by train. And even then, you couldn't go the whole way. You could go as far as the Missouri River, and then you'd get off the train and take a ferry across the river and get on a different train on the other side and continue on. It was 70 years before there was train tracks that spanned the country. Eventually, there was an inexpensive route to get stuff back and forth. But it wasn't the way that they expected. It's the same for us. We all have a problem. It's a problem that a lot of people in the world don't even know that they have. But if you start to talk about it, they recognize it. And as followers of Jesus, we know the solution. We know the answer. It's our job to take it to that world. And there's a sense that, well, that might be hard. It might be difficult. You're right, it will be. But it doesn't end with the difficulty. As I've already said, one day we too will rise. And that's why we celebrate Easter. And so we come this morning, we come every Sunday to worship God, to remember that Jesus rose. He resurrected from the dead on the third day. And not only do we remember that, but we also are reminded that one day we too will rise if we're followers of Jesus. One day we too will spend eternity with him, with our Savior, because we've been rescued. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your Son, that he was willing to come and pay the price that we could not. Thank you that because of him, we have a way of rescue. Father, my prayer is this morning that we wouldn't walk away without coming to recognize who your Son was and what he did for us. And not only that, Father, but that we as followers of him would live in ways that reflect that. That we would be becoming more Christ-like with each passing day. And that, Father, we would be bold about taking the good news of your Son to the depraved world around us. Father, we're grateful for all that you've done for us. In your Son's name that we pray. Amen.